You've been disgusting the lawyers.
I see. Well, I know we've got you and Sam over here. Well, I'm not going to make light of lawyers. On this occasion, I might some other time. But I did hear about a famous trial that took place somewhere around here. The nub of it was that a farmer was involved in a traffic accident. He came to trial, you know, presently. And the defense attorney got the farmer up on the stand and was cross-examining him, and he put to him this inquiry. He said, "How in the world can you be suing my client when at the time of the accident you told the investigating officers that you were fine?" Well, the farmer looked up at the judge and he said, "Your Honor, I might have said something like that, but let me tell you how it really was. I was driving down the street in my truck when, wham, there was a tremendous collision. My truck was demolished. I was thrown into the ditch on one side of the road. My poor cow was thrown into the ditch on the other side of the road. And we were laying there when the police officers arrived and they went over and looked at my cow, and one of them said, 'This animal is in agony.' And the other one said, 'You're right,' pulled out his pistol and shot it." Then they came across the road to me and they said, "How are you feeling?" Well, in that context, let me tell you, I am feeling great about our country. I really do feel good about our country. There's never been anything like it, never been a country with so much freedom to worship or publish or travel or work at the occupations of our choosing or do just about anything we want. Never been a country so prosperous, never been a country where we have had so much opportunity, so much creativity, so much vitality. If there was ever a country that's been blessed by God, this is it. But I don't think thoughtful people want to ignore what's going on in the world, at home or abroad. 80% of the people on this planet live in conditions of slavery, or at least conditions that are far less than completely free. Torture has become standard practice, even in nations that we like to think of as civilized, or at least somewhat civilized. Malnutrition and famine are a fact of life in large parts of the world. 20 nations around the world are at war, either with another nation or in some form of civil war. And while our country is not involved in that today, we could get up any morning and find out we've been dragged into something in the Middle East, in Central America, or wherever it might be. And here at home, right here, even in the finest communities, even, Steve, in McLean, Virginia, which I judge to be one of the nicest communities in the world, there are things happening which must give pause to any serious-minded person today. The Senate yesterday or the day before passed a great drug bill, something to do our part in the war on drugs. But I'll tell you this, we have not thus far even begun to turn the tide on the kind of illegal drugs that are flooding into our country and into our communities and into our school systems and into our high schools and junior high schools and grade schools, and corrupting and ruining the lives of young people. We are told today that one out of every two marriages will end in divorce. Our country is shamed by millions of abortions, and here in the nation's capital by more abortions than live births. Infanticide and euthanasia are increasingly discussed, openly discussed, and written about even in the nation's leading publications. And suicide is increasingly viewed as a viable alternative, even, tragically, in the United States Senate. Smut has become a multi-billion dollar industry. You all know that. Arthur Taylor, who is known to some of you, formerly the president of CBS Television, pointed out recently that of the top 40 records, the hit records, in one recent week, approximately one-third of them, were on the topics of Satan worship or aberrant sex practices. And what is even more alarming, if you think of it, is how society treats the people who are implicated in this horrible trade, giving them honors, holding them up as leaders of the community, prestigious universities giving them honorary degrees. What in the world is happening to this country. 50 years ago, William Butler Yeats wrote of the torment of the modern world. He said, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." During the long days of Rome's decline, one of the greatest citizens of that republic commented on the trends that were occurring within his lifetime. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Long before our time, the customs of our ancestors molded admirable men, and in turn, these eminent men upheld the ways and institutions of their forebears. Our age, however, inherited the Republic as if it were some beautiful painting of bygone ages, its colors already fading through great antiquity. And not only has our time neglected to refresh the colors, but we have failed to preserve its form and outlines." Is that what's happening to America? Well, I leave that to you to judge. I am somewhat more optimistic than you might imagine from what I've said in the last few minutes. But I am concerned. And I think thoughtful people must be concerned about what's happening to our country. And I am absolutely convinced of one thing. It's time for America to get back to the basics. A constituent of Mark Hatfield's, a pastor out in Oregon, tells the story of what happened when the Green Bay Packers, who were in the midst of a long winning streak, finally lost a game. Now, Vince Lombardi, who was the coach, was not very complimentary towards the idea of losing football games. And after it was over, he didn't say much to the team, but he put them on the bus and drove them back out to the practice field and sort of lined them up, picked up a pigskin, and he said, "Okay, men, it's back to basics. This is a football." Now, I think that's what we need to do. I think if the message that ought to go out from the Congress on the Bible a year from now is back to basics. This is the Word of God. This is the Holy Scripture. This is the plan for life by the Lord of the universe. Americans publish more Bibles, I guess, than was dreamed of by anybody else on earth. I started to find out, and I was unable to find out exactly how much we will spend on Bibles this year. I think it will be over $200 billion. We're bringing out new editions of the Bible in record numbers. According to Newsweek, the bumper crop of Bible books includes something for everybody, from a study of the Passion narratives through famous singles of the Bible, Heaven's Hall of Heroes, and Scripture Defogged for the Millions. That's where I came in. And yet, in reality, despite this publishing phenomenon, the Bible has virtually disappeared from public education. It is rarely studied in the classroom, even as literature. And a Gallup poll a few years old, and I haven't tried to update it because I do not think that Gallup would find something different today, found that while a majority of people in this country accept the Bible as the Word of God, only 49% of Protestants and about 44% of Catholics could name four of the Ten Commandments, and less than half said that in time of crisis they would turn to the Bible for guidance. Now, how can this happen in a nation which is founded on the Bible? And I don't think that's an exaggeration to say that our nation is founded on the Bible. I think that is a fair statement. Historians are increasingly convinced, as a matter of scholarship, not as a matter of faith, as a matter of scholarship, that the Bible is more nearly the founding document of the United States of America than is the Constitution itself. This is the nation of the Mayflower Compact. This is a nation in which its founders, its leaders, knew the Bible well. Their minds echoed with the cadences of the Bible. Our greatest national leaders have quoted the Bible. President Andrew Jackson referred to the Bible as the rock upon which this republic is built. Abraham Lincoln described it as the best gift God ever gave to man. President Eisenhower said, "Our civilization is built upon its words." George Washington who is pictured even in this room. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. The Ten Commandments hang above the head of the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court." When the settlers moved west, often the only printed material they took with them in their saddlebags and covered wagons was the Bible. And as they went, they named their communities after places in the Bible: Salem, Canaan, Philadelphia, Bethesda, even Eden, even paradise. We are a nation whose history and national life cannot be separated from the Bible. We even have something called a Bible Belt. Now, how can it be, if America, and I'm not here to argue this case particularly today, but if it is true that this is a nation of the Bible, how can we account for what's happening in this country today? People are being born again in record numbers, and yet the trends of society are appalling, with more drug abuse, more broken families, more abortions, more crime, more terrorism, more corruption, more hedonism, more materialism than at any time in our history, despite the fact that people are being born again on every street corner and we're selling more Bibles year after year than the world would have ever thought possible. How can that be? Well, there's probably somebody in the room that knows more about this than I do, but I think there's two obvious answers. First, I believe that Oz Guinness is absolutely right on target in saying that in 20th century America, faith in Christ has become privately engaging, but socially irrelevant. And somebody has said, I think it was Chuck Colson, but whoever it was correct in saying that we are a nation of Bible illiterates. We believe in the Bible, we just don't know what's in it. I wonder if you would reflect on me as you plan this great event a year from now, of what might happen to this country if the leaders of the country began to study the Bible, to saturate their mind in the Bible. What would the result be if all of the pastors of the country, if all of the businessmen and women of the country, if the lawyers and the doctors and the educators and the college president and the senators and the cabinet officers all began to think in terms of the Bible, to read the Bible every day and to try to apply it in some kind of way, systematic or haphazard, to their daily lives? I don't want to be presumptuous, but I would like to tell you some of the things that I would expect to occur if that were to happen. First of all, I think there would be an outpouring of hope like something we have never seen in our lifetime in this country. You know, and I say this cautiously because there are men and women of great spiritual leadership in this room today. I think it is very easy for those of us whose lives are centered on Christ and have been for some little time to forget how desperate is the circumstance of somebody who has not come into that kind of saving relationship. How lost they are. How hopeless they really are, even though it may not show superficially. I may see more evidences of that in a way than those of you who are clergymen, because there's in a sense, clergymen are set aside because of your vocation. And in a way, people have their guard up when they're around the neighborhood preacher. But I see it all the time. I see it here in the Senate over and over again. The other night, I went off to have dinner with a business friend, and by gosh, I had a agenda. I had a notebook full of stuff under my arm and about 30 points that we were going to go through over dinner, and I opened up my notebook and started to try and get the conversation going, and it became obvious within about 2 minutes that this man was desperate for somebody to tell him about Jesus Christ. Well, this is a fellow I'd known for some time, 2 or 3 years, but he had just gotten to that point. I've had that experience over and over again, and I know you've had that experience too, but the significance of having millions and even tens of millions of people to begin to look at the Bible in a new and timely way, I think would be to dispel the gloom, to dispel that sense of hopelessness and frustration that is so common within 25 yards of where we are seated right now. I had lunch a while back with one of the most powerful men in America, a man whose wealth is publicly estimated in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And we sat down. I did not know him very well at the time. I've since come to know him pretty well. And we sat down to chat about some legislation and disposed of that subject in 3 or 4 minutes, and he then began to tell me how desperate he was, how empty his life seemed to him. He was thinking of selling his business and closing his house and moving out of town and doing something else. And, of course, obviously what I did is tell him about the risen Lord. But, you know, I don't think that he would have accepted that. Nor do I think that most of the people I have occasion to talk to about that would accept it if they thought it was my idea. It is the veracity of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, the dependability of the Bible that gives that message its great punch. Second thing that I would expect to happen if we really had that kind of a renewal of thoughtful, day-to-day study of the Bible by people in positions of national and state and local and community and family leadership around this country is I think it would have a dramatic effect on the thought life of this nation. I don't know how many of you recall a paragraph or two out of one of Chuck's books in which he reminds us of Augustine's account of a young man who came to Rome determined to resist the temptation of watching the gladiatorial games. He didn't approve of it. He didn't go along with it, but he finally was tempted to go, and he went, and according to the account which I read, he covered his eyes. He did not want to look at it, but the roar of the crowd and the excitement finally tempted him to look at it, to look at this spectacle of human beings killing each other, and he began to join in the general applause and the general excitement, and the next thing you knew, he was encouraging other people to come to this sorry spectacle. Well, you know, folks, the popular culture of today is not unlike those games. If you sit down for 4 or 5 hours every night in front of your television tube, what is your mind going to be full of? Violence, death, sex, drugs, personal hygiene products. Dennis Waitley, who's known to some of you, tells about a basketball team that was split into two groups for training purposes. One group of them trained in the regular way. The other group did an experiment in which they were photographed repeatedly shooting baskets until they got one sequence of each member of the team shooting a perfect basket, and they looked at that over and over again. And apparently there is a psychology that if you watch yourself and visualize yourself doing something in a certain way, it becomes a part of you. And the mind, according to Waitley at least, cannot tell the difference between something that is really happening and that which is vividly imagined. 2.5 millennia ago, King Solomon summed it up. He said, "As a man thinketh within himself, so he is." Now, what is the thought life of this country like? And what could it be like if we began to really, as a people, if the leaders began to saturate their thought life with the Holy Scripture? I would assume that if people really began to read and reflect and apply the Bible to everyday life, that we'd have a lot different appreciation of human nature. You know, people who have the French revolutionary idea of human nature, of people as basically good, people as perfectible, people flawed but getting better all the time, are constantly destined to be surprised, because every day they're going to pick up their newspaper and find out that isn't true. They're going to find out that the governor of Maryland has been sent to jail again, or the county commissioners, I guess. Anybody here from Oklahoma? I don't want to single out Oklahoma, but I think they sent practically every county commissioner in Oklahoma to jail, or at least to court not too long ago, or some state legislator has done this, that, or the other thing, or even the preachers, for heaven's sakes, have committed some indiscretion, and there are some people are bound to be perpetually surprised. I mean, they're always just dumbfounded at the betrayal of idealism and trust by other human beings. Well, nobody who's been reading the Bible would be surprised at that. That's what this is all about. Over and over again, what a repetitious story. I think if we had that kind of a focus and intent appreciation of the Bible, that we'd establish some quite different benchmarks for political thought and behavior in this country. First thing that would happen is there'd be a growing realization of how provisional and temporary all of the political action and all of the legislation and all of the policy statements and all of the summit meetings or mini summit meetings in Iceland or wherever they're going to be really are. Not to say that they are unworthy, not to say that they are unimportant, but just they're a small fraction of the final outcome. I would judge that political discourse in this country would become less strident and more thoughtful, more tolerant, more open-minded. I would expect that many of us, if we were really focused on the scriptures and tried to find out how it applies to political life, would follow the advice of Pastor Mike Tucker, a preacher of great insight out in Arizona, who urges people who see themselves as political conservatives to look themselves in the mirror and say, as a conservative, are you as compassionate as the Bible teaches you to be? And then he says to those who see themselves as political liberals, people who think that another government program is probably the best answer or the only answer to some real or imagined ill of mankind, he says to those people, you ought to look in the mirror and ask yourself, are you as realistic about human nature as the Bible teaches you to be? Is all this possible? I don't know. It's possible. Are we on the verge of a great resurgence in American thoughts and American study of the Holy Scripture? I do not know that. I think it is possible. Indeed, I see some signs of it. In this very building, here in the nation's capital, I can tell you that day after day and week after week, there are men and women who are meeting together, trying to find out what's in the Bible and to understand it and to be honest with themselves about its application, and to see what does it mean to their day-to-day lives as senators or congressmen or members of the staff of the Congress of the United States. There are a number of such groups that are meeting, and it may well be that out of that a great blessing will come. There's a little group over in the House that meets Thursday that every week fasts and meets for an hour to study and pray together. There's a little group of us that meets one floor up. We've been meeting together, four of us, for, I guess, 4 or 5 years. And sometimes we get pretty bogged down in things. But I have a hunch. I have it's more than a hunch. It's a conviction that as groups like that begin to study together and to try to find out, as our group did, we were looking at James, which is not my favorite book of the Bible at all, how the notion of submission in James applies to senators in their relationship with other senators. Now, you talk about an unpleasant subject, that's it. I think something wonderful can happen. And it's not just in this building. It's on Wall Street. It's in places all over. What the potential of it is, I do not know. Now, that's in the Lord's hand, but I feel a great sense of destiny and a great sense of opportunity about the Congress on the Bible, which you now undertake to plan. A great journalist once wrote that leaders are the custodians of a nation's ideals, of the beliefs it cherishes, of its permanent hopes, of the faith which makes a nation out of a mere aggregation of individuals. My dear friends, we are the leaders. We have the pulpits. We have the constituencies. We write the newsletters. We have the opportunity to speak out. We know the facts. By the grace of God, the outcome is in our hands. St. Paul, who was never known to mince words, wrote the battle plan. He said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen.
Our schedule this morning calls for two addresses, one by Chuck Colson on the political illusion and one by Bob Dugan on issues crucial to evangelicals. We've just been talking about this a moment ago, and we'd like to reverse the order of those two addresses as you have them in your program, allowing Chuck Colson to wrap it up and Bob Dugan to lead off.
Thank you, Jim, and I'm happy to accede to your request to change the order this morning. I remember the old adage, the dirt before the broom. I apologize to you, especially many of my friends who are here that I've known, and to all of you, actually, for not being with you last night. Lynn and I had a wonderful week of vacation in New England, primarily in Maine, the week before last. We went up to Bar Harbor, and then over to the central western mountains of Maine, the Rangeley Lakes region, and drove on down to New York State, where I preached on Sunday, and then back up to Scroon Lake, New York, where I briefed a group of conservative Baptists yesterday. And we were on our way home thus and arrived last night by car at about 11 o'clock. I must say that coming down through New England on Saturday, it was probably the most beautiful day of driving that I have ever experienced. The foliage was at its peak, and it was simply indescribable. I will not contradict myself and attempt to describe it, having said that, but leave it at that to your imagination. I wish you a happy New Year. Anybody register? You relate to that? The first day of the fiscal year? We'll have a little bit less of a deficit in fiscal year 1987, not enough less, and there's a lot of fudging of statistics and so on, but Congress will tell us that we're going to be a lot better off in terms of that deficit this year. It reminds me of a story that a congressman from Wisconsin told to his constituents all last summer to explain that Congress is moving awfully slowly, especially in the area of the federal deficit and that burgeoning national debt. He said it reminded him of a couple of hunters who went up north in the wilderness to hunt moose. And they went way beyond the end of the road, so they had to hire a bush pilot to fly them in. And they then radioed after they were successful in their hunt, and he came back in to pick them up. With his practiced eye, he evaluated what he saw in terms of the two moose and the two hunters and announced his verdict that when this plane took off, there would either be two moose and one hunter aboard, or two hunters and one moose, but not all four because of the weight of the load. Well, they remonstrated. They had spent great money to come in and hunt for those moose, and they were not about to leave them there on the ground. And finally, they talked the pilot into it against his better judgment. And as the plane lumbered on that grassy strip that was hardly deserving of the name airstrip, it lurched and wobbled and got into the air and went along, and finally, it just plowed into the brush in a semi-crash. One of the hunters was knocked out in the process. And when he came to, he groggily looked around and said to the other guy, he said, "Where are we?" And the other hunter said, "About 20 yards further than we got last year when we flew out of here with two moose." So that's the way Congress seems to be moving in some areas. We're in the last few days of the 99th Congress, so I'm really not going to speak to you this morning about issues on which you can go home and take action, because pretty much the die is cast, and what will happen in the 99th Congress has been determined. And thus, there are no developing legislative issues right now that are critical for your action or for awakening people in the next few days. But I want to talk to you about an evangelical agenda, and then just conclude with some thoughts about evangelical apathy, which does trouble me in spite of our increased involvement in politics in these days. I'm suggesting an agenda for evangelicals upon which they ought to be able to agree. An agenda of areas in which, in principle, we ought to be united. I will say that it's not a complete agenda, and I would add a sixth point if I were following through after the five that I suggest for our agenda, and that would be the projection of the best of evangelical thinking to all areas of the political debate, into economics and national defense questions and stewardship of the environment and other things. But I suggest an agenda where we can have particular influence because it's close to our hearts and close to the source of our final authority, the Word of God. If I had more time, as I condense an hour's briefing to conservative Baptists up in New York yesterday into 15 minutes this morning, I'd talk about Supreme Court decisions that relate to it and so forth, but obviously I don't have that kind of time. First, I suggest to you, before mentioning my agenda, that while we ought to agree in principle, it's not surprising that we evangelicals will differ with each other on the policy prescriptions to carry out those principles. If, for example, we are unanimous here in deploring that more than $2 trillion national debt and consider it a moral evil to burden the next generations with the responsibility of paying the interest on it, or if some way could be found to pay it off, if we're unanimous in that, we might not be unanimous in the policy prescription for curing that problem. Some of you would argue with the president that we must do it all by cutting spending. Others of you would take a different approach and say we must increase taxes, and others would say we should do some of each. So there is room for difference on the policy prescriptions, and I think it's critical when we come to issues as evangelicals to recognize that we will surely differ with one another in some areas. Why, if we who hold the Word of God as our absolute authority differ with each other on who should be baptized and how, when that's taught in the Scriptures, how much more are we likely to differ with each other on political matters which are not stipulated there? There's really not an awful lot about a strategic defense initiative in the Bible that would compel us to have exactly the same view about how much we should spend on that kind of an umbrella. Well, having made that point, let me share with you a little agenda. First, retention of religious liberty. That's critical, it seems to me, internationally and domestically. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, our Lord said. People must have the opportunity to consider the truth of Christ and his claims. Interestingly, this administration is now using religious liberty as one of the criteria in its evaluation of human rights in nations around the world. That's a fascinating contrast to the prior administration, where the then Assistant Secretary of State for Human Rights and Humanitarian Affairs, Pat Derrien, said that religious liberty is not a human rights issue at all. Domestically, it's a constant struggle for us, the eternal vigilance, which is the price of liberty that Jefferson suggested, to make sure that the government does not entangle itself into the affairs of the churches. And thus, we have helped develop things like the Church Audit Procedures Act and so on to keep the IRS from going on fishing expeditions in our churches. And it's critical for us to protect our religious liberty in every way, broadcasting, and where we may meet for our Bible studies, all kinds of areas. Retention of religious liberty. First and foremost, if we lose that, we've lost the right to protest in any other area of our convictions. Second, on what I think ought to be an evangelical agenda in which we could agree, recognition of God in public life. We are people who understand, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Having military chaplains, national days of prayer and thanksgiving, having called 1983 the year of the Bible, the opportunity for voluntary prayer in schools, even having the invocation in the Supreme Court of the United States, in a delicious irony to some of those justices who would like us to secularize our society, God save the United States in this honorable court. The recognition of God in public life. Thomas Jefferson, who contrived the phrase wall of separation between church and state, would have been flabbergasted that it was necessary to battle through the Congress of the United States for equal access and even to run it by the Supreme Court. Because Thomas Jefferson, as the founding president of the University of Virginia, allowed equal access, forgive the anachronism of the words, but allowed equal access literally in that university. Students who wanted to meet for religious purposes in the public institution were allowed to use the facilities to do that. Third on the agenda, protection of the sanctity of life. Because we know that human beings are made in the image of God, are unique by definition. And six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him, according to Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, among them hands that shed innocent blood. It could be that our practice of abortion on demand is a sufficient ground for the judgment of Almighty God. When we preach, we must announce the criteria by which God Almighty may judge not only individuals but our society. Somebody, I think, is probably unwittingly leaning against a rheostat over there. Is that possible? Did I see somebody against the wall who is... Thank you. Could you? Yeah, thank you. Whatever. I usually try to shed light when I speak, but... This may be the low point in my career. The protection of the sanctity of life has to be a chief concern on our agenda. Not only the matter of abortion on demand, but euthanasia. The Hemlock Society intends to press for a right to die referendum on the California ballot in 1988. That's incredible. And it's fascinating to see that the abortion issue, on which we have not had major success in a lot of ways, is still an issue in which we have had success, because Congress annually refuses to fund abortions. And the abortion issue alone has derailed the Grove City legislation, the Civil Rights Restoration Act of 1985. I won't go into more of that. Never acknowledge that that's purely a religious issue, by the way. You've given away the battle if you do that. Fourth on the agenda, preservation of the traditional family. If anybody doesn't provide for his own, particularly his own family, he's worse than an infidel. Our government policies often work against the traditional family. We encourage children to walk away from their parents, disgruntled girls to become pregnant, and then the state will take care of them. Our welfare policies often make it more profitable for the husband to take a hike and avoid any responsibility. We have tax policies which have moved back a little bit toward a pro-family dimension in the tax reform. There are some downsides to tax reform, but I won't go into all of that. But the burden has shifted onto the backs of families and away from businesses, being reversed a little bit by the current tax reform changes. Workfare, as opposed to just handouts, reflecting a biblical concept, is a pro-family dimension. And vouchers, or tuition tax credits, that would allow families to raise the children with their own kinds of values. Fifth on my agenda, restoration of Judeo-Christian values to education and legislation. Maybe the best translation of Proverbs 29:18 is, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Indeed they do. And we have seen in our public schools principals more worried about the kids who came in for the nefarious purpose early in the morning of gathering together for a Bible study or prayer than they were worried about the kids who were coming in by the dozens drunk and stoned with drugs. And it's been a remarkable thing. We need to restore Judeo-Christian values in our education and legislation. Judeo-Christian values, generally, we're talking issues like pornography and gambling and gay rights and criminal justice reform, lots of things under Judeo-Christian values. When we do it, we're going to have a terrible struggle. Chuck's close friend, the one you remember who offered to serve out the end of his prison sentence, Al Quie, the former member of Congress and governor of Minnesota, shared with me what he tried to do in Minnesota to help find a way to restore values in public education. Got a blue ribbon committee together. And they tried to draw up a list of values they could agree upon, which could be taught without reference to religion. And when Governor Quie suggested fidelity as one of the virtues, one of the values, they decided that they couldn't use that because the term sounded too religious. That's what we're up against in terms of Judeo-Christian values. It even sounds religious. Well, fidelity, it's just faithfulness in marriage to a business contract. It's not really a religious term, but it sounded that way, so Minnesota decided we can't talk about it in our public schools. And that's what we're up against. And we will meet eventually the argument that you can't legislate morality. Well, my friends, don't succumb to that. You can, and we do it all the time. The fact that we have a 55-mile-an-hour national speed limit, or that we have a Social Security system, reflects moral judgments. We have legislated morality, and we especially did it in something that I admire and appreciate, the civil rights movement. There are those today who say, well, we can't do anything about abortion, it's a moral issue, until we have a real national consensus. We didn't have that, necessarily, on civil rights. But we said, let the law reflect the highest standard and let people live up to it. And so we passed civil rights legislation and made it illegal to discriminate on the basis of race. I applaud that, as I say. Do you know what we legislated? Not only morality, but theology. That all men and women are created equal. We legislate morality all the time. Well, that's an agenda, I suggest, upon which we ought to agree. I wish I had time to talk a little bit about the Supreme Court and its relation to that, but just let me conclude with the topic of the apathy of evangelicals. Evangelicals are much more involved than they have ever been before, but I think it critical that they be far more aware and active in the political arena. I am not being partisan at all when I give you some suggestions of how critical this is, just from a standpoint of numbers. Because a lot of our people need to be instructed in the fact that the national direction so often hinges on the narrowest of margins. Let me illustrate by 1980, when our government basically jammed on the brakes and made a hard turn to the right. 1980, that happened not because of the election of Ronald Reagan, but because after 26 years of domination by one party, the Republicans gained control of the United States Senate. 12 seats changed, all went into the Republican column. Again, I'm simply giving you facts to show you the nature of the change and the narrowness of the margin that produced the change. Those seats all went Republican, and Republicans, to their great surprise, wound up in charge of the U.S. Senate. They would be appointing the staffs, they would be writing the legislation. They were now in charge, and they would be able to support their president, and we had the Reagan Revolution. Of the 34 Senate elections that year, 11 of them were won by margins, with the winner having 51% or less. Throw out New York, we're in a three-way race. Senator Alphonse D'Amato won with 45%, and 10 out of 34 were two-way races won by 51% or less of the vote. Only one of those was a Democratic victory, that of Gary Hart in Colorado. In case you're wondering why he's leaving the Senate, it's not maybe only to run for president, but maybe because he was concerned about his possibility of winning again. But the rest, 9 were all Republican victories with a margin of 51% or less. That's the narrowness of margin by which the United States turned its direction in what historians will say was one of the major shifts, one of the two major, probably, of the 20th century. But in 1982, the Democrats came within a whisker of recapturing control of the U.S. Senate. Had they done so, they could have derailed the Reagan Revolution completely. If they had acquired just 35,000 more votes spread across Vermont, Rhode Island, Missouri, Wyoming, and Nevada, they would have won those 5 Senate seats and been in charge. Now we face an election for control of the Senate, and whichever way you feel it should go, it's critical that we be involved and that our people be involved. One never knows when his or her state may be the one that turns it, and presidential elections have hinged on the electoral vote in one state. So I call to your attention those matters and the fact that though we are making a mark in politics these days, we evangelicals haven't made 20 or 25% of the impact that we could make. If our people really cared, were informed and active. Let me encourage you with one closing illustration, and I wish I could ask Sam Erickson to get up here and give it, because he could do it, but he'd take too long giving it. Sam Erickson, the Christian Legal Society, was probably the leading factor, and we like to feel that we tagged along with them in the National Association of Evangelicals and teamed with them in the battle for equal access for our high school students, to have equal access to school facilities in schools that allowed non-curricular clubs to meet in non-class hours, that the students could have equal access to meetings for the purposes of religious speech, kind of a wooden, lawyerly way of talking about gathering together for Bible studies or prayer groups. Well, Christian Legal Society and NAE did a whole lot of things. Helped prepare questions and answers for members of Congress to use in convincing the press and their colleagues. Helped to cause the phones to ring off the hook on Capitol Hill when the issue was before the House of Representatives particularly. Filed briefs with the Supreme Court afterward when the thing was tested. Helped draw up with groups that opposed it beforehand the regulations for the use of equal access so that school districts around the country could be encouraged to know that if the ACLU agreed with the regulations, it wasn't just a document coming from some Christian groups, they must be okay. They'd opposed it, but they agreed to help write the regulations, and we were part of all of that together. We did everything we humanly could do, and finally, the reluctant House of Representatives passed the legislation. But there's another side to that. There were some remarkable coincidences here. Among them, the fact that Lisa Bender, the student with whom the case began in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, moved from Pennsylvania to a congressional district in Kentucky where the congressman was chairman of the House Education and Labor Committee. And equal access, if it ever got to the House, would go through the Education Committee. And Carl Perkins was the congressman there of 435 congressional districts. Lisa Bender, to prepare to become a missionary, moved into his district. What a remarkable coincidence. Additionally, the day before equal access finally did pass through a reluctant House, and as Sam could tell you, that issue was dead and buried twice before it was resurrected one more time for action. The day before, an appeals court had ruled against the equal access concept. But the word of that decision did not reach the House of Representatives on that day. It only came there a few minutes after the vote had been concluded, and then it spread like wildfire across the floor of the House. Remarkable. And there was a third astounding coincidence. The issue never would have gotten onto the floor of the House at all had it not been for Carl Perkins, longer in Congress than Tip O'Neill, the Speaker, incensed because the Speaker was burying his legislation that was so important to him. And he said to the Speaker, "I will go around you with a calendar Wednesday procedure," a rarely used one, used once successfully in the last quarter century. But Carl Perkins...
I switched places. Was really because I got here this morning without my coffee. And any of you who know me realize that I have a very tough time getting started this morning. I see Evelyn Christensen smiling. She knows. I'm very much like Dr. George Buttrick, a great Presbyterian pulpiteer, who one day was preaching, and a woman came up to him afterwards and said, "Oh, Dr. Buttrick, that was the most marvelous message you gave. And you must keep an early morning devotional every day." And Buttrick, who could be a little pompous at times, took a couple of deep breaths, looked down his nose at the woman and said, "Madam, until I have had three cups of coffee, I am an atheist." I've had my three cups of coffee this morning, and I thank you, Bob, for being flexible enough to switch so I could do that. We have clearly, in America, over the past 10 years, experienced something of a religious resurgence. There's every evidence on all fronts that religious activity is increasing in America. During that very same period of time, however, and this will follow a little bit along what we talked about last evening on the purposes of this conference, we have also experienced a growing, rapid secularization of American life, paradoxically. I think it becomes most obvious in the area of, for example, abortions, the number of unborn children being murdered each year in this country, steadily increasing. Certainly the number of people being, young people being born, particularly in the inner cities, out of wedlock. Certainly manifests itself in the drug crisis. Certainly in the area with which I am most familiar, and that is crime. Staggering over the last 10 years in a period in which church attendance is rising, in which mission giving is going up, in which born again is plastered across the front pages of newspapers, in which we have all of this ostensible religious activity, that crime, but for 2 years of the last 10, has been steadily increasing, even as we're building more prisons at a faster rate than any other time in American history. A crime epidemic. And James Wilson at Harvard Law School has done an extraordinarily perceptive article in which he analyzes the relationship between crime and the moral values of a culture. And he has found from the beginning of the Republic that every time that crime has been going up, moral values have been declining, and that the era of Victorian morality in America was the time of the fastest decline in crime. And as a matter of fact, ironically, he discovered that the second fastest time of decline in America was in the period of the Great Depression, which absolutely explodes the myth of sociologists that crime is related to poverty. It is not. It is a moral manifestation, a manifestation of the moral state of the culture. And the only thing one can conclude from the highest crime rate in the Western world, the third highest rate of incarceration per capita in the world, trailing only the Soviet Union and South Africa, the only thing one can conclude is that we are in a process continuing, despite ostensible religiosity, of a decline in moral values. But I think the moral base of our culture is being attacked not simply frontally, not simply in the obvious areas that we're so familiar with and that we talk, all of us, and evangelists will rant and rave about, the evidences of moral decline in the family and divorce and children born out of wedlock and crime, but more subtly in the way in which the religious value structure of our thought process as a people is being systematically, steadily eroded, so that less and less do Christian values contend for the mind of our culture. Where do you begin? If you want to really affect the mind of a culture, you begin with education. What's happening in the field of education today with so-called values clarification? I don't know how many of you saw the extraordinary program that Bill Moyers did on CBS. It was run twice. I'm curious, how many of you saw it? Bill Moyers' program on Newark, the inner city? Four, five, six hands? Seven? Appalling. I've done this with many audiences, and it's extraordinary how few people have seen that. I would recommend you get it on tape and see it. It's probably the greatest insight to what is happening in the American culture today, where Bill Moyers went into the inner city in Newark, where he began to interview people who were on welfare, where he described how aid-dependent children had created a whole class of people utterly dependent upon the government, where there was no incentive getting married, interviewed these kids who are out walking in the streets. These are the kids I work with when they get into the prisons, and that's where they're headed, who are out just free and on drugs and just living and saying, no woman's going to mess my life up. One young lad who had six children said, no one's going to mess my life up by getting married. At the end of the program, Jesse Jackson came on and said one of the most marvelous things. He said, what we've got to do is to drive these value clarification people out of our schools, because we got to teach kids right and wrong. That is not being taught in the educational system today. New York Times had an interesting article on value clarification. A New York Times reporter went to a classroom in Teaneck, New Jersey, where 15 students were being given counseling, and they were told that a woman had walked along the street, found $1,000 lying on the street, had reached over, picked it up, and turned it in. Each one of the 15 kids was asked, did that person do the right thing turning in the $1,000? All 15 said she was a fool. The teacher never said that she had done right or wrong. And the New York Times reporter went up to the teacher afterwards and said, those 15 kids all said that woman was a fool for turning in $1,000. Why didn't you tell those kids that was the right thing to do? And the teacher said, that is not my job. My job is to simply help them find truth as they find it within themselves. Now, of course, that's comical and we all laugh at it, except it's pervasive through the American education system. That's why Paul Vitz has got a book which has now been published, I think, by Servant, hasn't it, Mike? Just recently published, and I've put a little blurb on the cover, but I would strongly recommend it, in which he has simply gone and analyzed the content of textbooks being used in our schools today. And he's done it simply not from any kind of a preconceived agenda or not from any kind of a disposition of his own, but simply an analysis of what is in the textbooks. And he finds that religion has been systematically expunged from the textbooks. He took 10 fifth grade standard educational texts. He found 230 references in a history book to religion. 121 of them in the 17th century, 59 references in the 18th century, 37 in the 19th century, and none in the 20th. As if religion has nothing to do with modern history. As a matter of fact, he told one story that's very telling, of Thanksgiving being described in a textbook as a time in which the pilgrims got together and gave thanks to the Indians. And a young lad came home and said to his mother what he had been taught in school. The mother called up the teacher and said, you know that isn't true. Thanksgiving is the time in which you give thanks to God. And the teacher said, all we can teach is what is in the book. And the book says that Thanksgiving originated with giving thanks to Indians. Well, you're familiar, of course, with the Evansville, Indiana case, where the teachers were not allowed to conduct a Bible study among themselves before school, and of course the case was brought that they had to move off school property. They moved to the parking lot. They were moved off the parking lot. The teacher, in one of the depositions taken in that case, said, we have to do this, otherwise those teachers might inadvertently leave a Bible around the school property and one of the children might come upon it and discover it during the day. What a horrible thing. Find a Bible on school. You've got the New York law. Just to indicate how far we have stripped the religious base from our culture, the New York law against child pornography explicitly says in the preamble of the statute that this law is passed not for moral or religious or ethical reasons, but because pornography and the abuse of children has a deleterious effect upon them psychologically. Legislature was so concerned that the law would be stricken down if it was argued on any moral basis that they expressly stated in the law that it had to be sociological. We've eliminated religious symbols. Much truth is conveyed in culture historically by symbols. We've simply systematically eliminated religious symbols from our culture. The Pawtucket Crush case, with which we're all familiar, was hailed as a victory because by 5-4, Pawtucket was allowed to keep the manger scene on public property. But if you read the decision, what Justice Berger said is it can be kept there because the creche has now become a symbol not of a religious event, but of a commercial enterprise in the community, Christmas. You've got the case of the Ten Commandments taken off the walls of the Kentucky schoolroom, which, ironically, I must say, here we live in a free culture, free society in America, ironically, just a very short while after the Supreme Court ruled that those Ten Commandments had to be brought down. And I don't think it matters a whole lot whether those Ten Commandments are hanging up there or not, frankly. I mean, if the kids aren't taught the Ten Commandments in church and at home, they're not going to learn them because they're hanging on the wall. But it's symbolic of the way in which we are removing symbols of religious truth from our culture. But at the very time we did that, about a year later, the communist regime in Poland came into the classrooms and said all crucifixes must be removed from the classrooms. And millions of Polish children went out in the streets parading, carrying their crucifixes, and the communist government had to rescind that order. And we simply docilely in Kentucky said, okay, take the Ten Commandments down, take the Ten Commandments down. It's gone to such idiocy that the commencement of, in Los Angeles County, at all commencements this year, the county supervisors put an edict out that there could be no prayers at the commencement. Once again, I don't think an innocuous prayer at a civil event is going to lead anybody to Christ, but it's simply, again, indicative of the way we are removing religious symbols from our culture to make our culture value-free, value-less. The role of the church is being circumscribed in the same way. I've written several times about the case of Marion Ginn in Collinsville, Oklahoma. I happen to view it as a landmark case because of the fact that I believe it goes to the very authority of the church to establish its right to proclaim and demand holy standards for membership in the church. It's a controversial case, I admit. It involves the Church of Christ, which in one sense is unfortunate because Marion Ginn, who had been a Southern Baptist who was in trouble, whose husband left her, she and her four children moved to Collinsville, were taken into the Church of Christ. She was provided with an automobile, a home, she was helped to get a job. They did everything loving Christians are supposed to do. But under the rules of the Church of Christ, they follow very literally what the Bible proclaims. They do not allow someone to withdraw from the church voluntarily. And Marion Ginn, as you probably all know the story, took up and began to live with the mayor of town, or the ex-mayor of town, flaunted it, lived in open defiance and living in sin with this man. And when the church went to her and said, you must stop, she said no. And they said, you must repent and come back into fellowship. She said no. They wrote her three letters. She refused. They told her that if she didn't come back and repent, that they would disfellowship her publicly in the church. They would tell it to the church, which is the biblical standard. At that point, she tried to resign. They would not allow her to resign because you could not, under the rules of the Church of Christ, and I realize in many churches, one would be allowed to resign. But at that point, she was publicly chastised and dropped from the church. The church withdrew fellowship from her. She sued. Her lawyer said during the suit, which was well publicized, when the court took jurisdiction, her lawyer said, I don't care if she fornicates up one side of the street and down the other, it's none of the church's business. Amazingly to me, she won a lawsuit for the invasion of her privacy, recovered $390,000 against the elders of the church. A juror was asked why he voted for Marion Ginn against the church, and he said afterwards publicly, I don't see what business it is for the church to tell people how to live. Now, in our culture, if the church does not have the right to tell people how to live, we ought to close our doors. If it's just a Sunday morning Rotary Club where people come to be entertained, then we ought to put ourselves right out of business. But now court decisions encroaching upon the right of the church to be the church, the very essence of the church, holy, disciplined living among its members, now being held liable. One of the interesting footnotes to that case, by the way, which kind of encourages me, thrills me. When I was doing a little research on the case to write an article for it, I called one of the elders of the Collinsville Church and I said, how are you folks doing? Because nobody really had stepped forward to give them much help. And they said, well, we're just a little church with 100 members. But they said, you know, we've received $1 million in contributions from little Christians all across the country. They've come in little envelopes with $1, $2, $5, and $10 bills. And they said, we've started now turning them back because all of our legal expenses and our judgment are going to be taken care of, so we really don't want any more contributions. Isn't that marvelous? Well, take the media to see what is really happening in the influence of American culture. I just read where Shirley MacLaine has been signed a contract with one of the three networks where her experiences will now be carried in a 5-part mini-TV series, prime time, in which she will explain and dramatize all of her experiences with the occult five nights running primetime American television. Can you imagine five nights primetime telling a Christian story on American TV? The occult becomes the accepted, and the Christian is simply looked upon as some sort of an aberration. Cosmos, which is intellectually deficient because it really basically argues, it's not scientific, basically argues that you don't know the beginnings of the universe, it just always was, which is an intellectual cop-out, is nonetheless shown in the schools, but Francis Schaeffer's How Then Shall We Live cannot be shown because it's religious. We have not only eliminated the religious influence that undergirds the culture, but we've actually explicitly now, as a society, rejected it. It's not just a matter of its unconscious expunging. It is a matter of its actually now, in the interest of pluralism, we have simply eliminated the religious alternative. The result, of course, is what Paul Johnson wrote about in the classic, in his classic, absolutely classic book, which I would strongly recommend to you, Modern Times. He says that we confused Einstein's discovery of relativity with relativism, and that relativism was born with Einstein's discovery of relativity scientifically, and that relativism has pervaded our culture, and that with relativism and there existing no values upon which people can rely, what always happens is that Nietzsche was right, man's will to power fills that vacuum, and thus big government has filled the vacuum of the 20th century created by relativism running rampant. Precisely what has happened in America. And that result of which is that religious values really do not have a respectable place in the mainstream of American thinking today. What we have done is to deny the wisdom of the ages. Plato, Cicero, said that there must be concord and justice for a society to survive. Augustine added that without the spirited element there can be no concord and justice. Without justice, sovereignty, Augustine said, is nothing but organized brigandage, piracy. Justice is the essential element. The heart of justice is the revealed truth of God. There is no justice without that because there is no standard by which justice can be measured. First time in American history, the assumption that religious values at the root of our culture are being expressly challenged. Well, what's been the response of the church? The response of the church, as I talked a little bit last night, has been twofold. The response of the church, on the one hand, has been succumbing to what I believe is prophetically called by Jacques Ellul the political illusion. Now, all that Bob Dugan outlined is a crucial part of the political agenda. Christians have a deep responsibility to be concerned with justice and righteousness in society, to be involved with those issues, because, of course, we legislate morality. Every time a law is passed, it is legislating morality. We have to be involved with righteousness and justice in public issues, but never succumbed into believing that the ultimate question for man is political. It is not. The ultimate question for man is spiritual. Do not be taken in by the political illusion. You can't change the course of history by simply writing the laws. Something has to happen in man. The fundamental difference and disagreement between the Christian and the secularist is that the Christian believes that to change culture, you have to change man. The secularist believes to change man, you have to change culture. They're diametrically opposed. Do not get taken in to the premise upon which the secular mind operates, which is that in order to change man, you've got to change culture. We believe exactly the reverse. That's why when the Catholic bishops go off and do their thing on nuclear armaments, about which they know absolutely nothing and have no competence on which to speak, and come out and make their statements and ignore the resurrection, they are failing in the first call that they have as Christians. That's why it is so utterly crucial that we never forget what our first mission in culture is. Present the good news. Evangelize. Win men and women to Jesus Christ. See how changed lives then begin to change the culture. But the response of the church has been, on the one hand, totally political. This emergence of civil religion, this emergence of triumphalistic Christian talk, this emergence of the idea that if we can just elect Christians, we'll take dominion over America, which is bad theology, absolute nonsense, and is being sucked into the enemy's point of view, basically. And a large part of the church has fallen for that in the past decade. The other side of the coin is every bit as pernicious. That's the privatization of faith. Best illustrated, I suppose, by Governor Cuomo in a very eloquent talk at Notre Dame during the height of the 1984 campaign, when he said, as a Catholic, he believed that abortion was wrong. He believed that God was speaking and teaching through his church. And the Catholic Church, if the church says it, God is saying it. And he believed that was the correct doctrine of his church. And yet he, as the governor of New York, could not impose his views upon his constituency. So far, so good. Of course he can't impose his views. He went on to say, however, until a majority of the voters were in favor of eliminating abortion, he was free to support pro-choice legislation because he would not have a prudential judgment of the people to support him, and therefore he could support pro-choice legislation even though he believed that God prohibited it. In other words, God's truth is subject to majority vote. It's exactly the same position that Curran has taken in the debate right now in Catholic University that's been all over the front pages. It's a complete privatization of faith. It is simply saying faith is something that you believe in your head and you worship in Sunday mornings and you practice when you're in your religious circles, but you don't apply it in life. It's a complete renunciation of the historic Christian confession that Jesus is Lord. If we had followed that, by the way, in the civil rights issues over the years that Bob spoke so eloquently about this morning, Lord Melbourne in the great debate against the slave trade in England said, things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life. He was arguing for the continuation of slavery. He was arguing, the case was taken against him by William Wilberforce, who argued that as a Christian, justice and righteousness demanded that a nation enact laws to eliminate the barbaric practice of the slave trade. Well, what are the four things that I believe we must do? There are four points that I would like to leave with you this morning. The first, I believe, the greatest challenge for the Christian church today is for the restoration of orthodoxy. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that because it would be like preaching to the choir to be before those brought together by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy and talk about how important it is to restore orthodoxy in the church. But let me simply say that if you look back through the pages of history, you will see that the process of secularization has always been hastened and made possible by the loss of historic orthodoxy within the Christian church. It was the liberals, I will remind you, in the 30s, who welcomed Hitler, quote, as a gift of God. It was the conservative, confessing church which said, no, we will not marry the Church of Jesus Christ to an ideology, a nationalistic ideology, even one that was immensely popular at the time. I would remind you today that in South Africa, it is the conservative wing of the Reformed Church that is most in opposition to the immorality of apartheid, and it is the liberal church which is in league with the government. Strip orthodoxy away, and there is nothing for the church to stand on other than to be washed away in the waves of secularism and the culture. Historic confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he lives today, that God speaks to man through his holy, inerrant word, and that we live under that authority. That's the great bulwark against secularization. Secondly, is to develop a Christian mind. You know, the great difficulty today, I think, is we've compartmentalized our lives, even those of us who argue that we have to make a difference in culture, even those of us like Bob Dugan who say we've got to go out and fight in the front lines for righteousness in public policy, we still compartmentalize. We think Christianly in one way, but as Harry Blumeyer is in his brilliant book, The Christian Mind, and the first paragraph of it is wonderful. I can memorize it because it's only four words. There is no Christian mind. He said that what we've done in the West is that we have taken to ourselves to think about issues Christianly ourselves and among our own people, but then we go out and we go to work next to the secularist and we begin to think in the secularist term. And the great challenge for the Christian is to take every public issue. I've often said the only way you can live in today's world is to have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And start comparing them. Start taking a look at every issue. And that's one of the things that I hope and pray and earnestly desire for this conference next year, that we would be taking issues, front page issues, the issues that determine the shape of our culture, and viewing them through biblical eyes and speaking intelligently and responsibly to our culture about what the biblical alternative is with respect to the issues that shape how we live our lives. Urgent. It's not good enough that we just talk to one another in our own code words, little buzzwords. You've got to go out there and talk in the mainstream, not with the kind of triumphalistic rhetoric that turns off the mainstream, but with intelligent arguments in which we can present, not necessarily by saying the Bible says on page such and such, but by making the point that it makes good sense. You know, wherever I go, I'll be addressing a group of legislators tonight, as a matter of fact, in Delaware, I think. And I'm going to be addressing the Texas legislature at some time in the next few months. I've been probably to half the legislatures in America to talk about criminal justice. And I love to get up and talk to them about why restitution is the right answer for non-violent offenders. And why prison costs $16,000 a year to build a prison cell, and I mean $80,000 to build a prison cell, $17,000 a year to keep a person locked up. And why for non-violent offenders, restitution is a better way. They pay back their victim. The public taxpayers don't have to pay the bill. And people always come up to me afterwards and they'll say, boy, that makes sense. Where'd you get that idea? I say, well, now if you really want to know, let me take you back to Exodus 20, because that's exactly what God told Moses at Mount Sinai you ought to do with property offenders. It was in the Bible all along. But you argue it on the basis that it makes sense. And then you inject Christian values into public life. Thirdly, we've got to put our Christian faith into practice. And this, I hope, will be another objective and another achievement of the conference that we're planning for next year. We've got to have what Edmund Burke called the little platoons of society. There's a danger today that we all sit back and figure, you know, we can't really do much about life, so why bother? But you can. I have been struck, and I keep trying to figure out, why is it every time I go overseas, I'm invigorated by the vitality of the Christian faith in almost every country I go in, whether it's a persecuted country, a third world country, everywhere I'm struck by the vitality of Christianity. And I come home and I find it's dead. And I think the reason is that in America we have celebrities and organizations and famous people and big structures, and so that the average Christian figures, he doesn't have to do anything except write a check out or join an organization, and he's done his job. But in these other countries, they don't have big organizations, they don't have big structures, and they don't have famous celebrities, and they don't have people they can turn to truck them out on a platform, so they got to go do it themselves. And it's amazing how God works through ordinary people. You've all heard me or read about the story of Jack Eckerd, converted, founder of the Eckerd drug chain. Had the great thrill of leading him to Christ, and the first thing he did after he became a Christian was to go in and take out of every one of his Eckerd drugstores, Playboy and Penthouse off the drug shelves. He did that 3 years ago. That started a process. He did it, as he told me, it cost him $3 million. He did it because he said God wouldn't let me off the hook. Wonderful. And when he did that, it started a process where today 15,000 retail outlets have taken Playboy and Penthouse off the drug racks. Those magazines are losing money. They're hurting. They're going down the tubes, and not a single law was passed. But some Christians got busy and did what we're supposed to do, which was to make our witness in the culture. Don't sit back and wait and write a letter to your congressman and figure you did your job. There's a man who went out and did something and then started to put pressure on his colleagues, and then a whole Christian movement began to build, and pressures began to build on 7-Eleven. And it happened. And that's what Burke is talking about with the little platoons. Fourth, of course we work for justice and righteousness. Why? Not because we're taken in by a political illusion. Not because that we think that politics is the highest art of man, because it isn't. The spiritual is the highest art. But because we know that we have to make our witness as salt and light, as the instruments of righteousness and justice that God uses. Not because we're bringing in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God comes in from the other side. It comes in from God, not from man. But because we want to somehow make things just a little better and a little more tolerable, and we want to be a witness in the process of doing it. Not because we're going to think we're saving the world, but because we can be witnesses for Christ. And we can be the conscience of the culture, as Christopher Dawson put it. Church has to be the one instrument. If government is God's ordained instrument for preserving order, who sees to it that that sword is wielded righteously? It's the Church of Jesus Christ, which holds government to moral account. When we were in Nairobi for the conference that I mentioned last night, of Prison Fellowship International, Cardinal Sin came and gave the opening address. It's one of the most extraordinary talks I've ever heard, because he told what happened in the Philippines from his perspective in the February Revolution. Very, very instructive. Cardinal Sin told the story. those of you who have read know the background that Benigno Aquino was converted in a jail cell. My book, Born Again, had a great influence on his life. I met him when he came here to America. That book was very decisive. It was the night he read that he got on his knees and surrendered his life, and how things began to change in his life. Came to the United States. He went back to the Philippines, and all of you know the story. When he called me before he went back, he said, "I'm going back either to be president," or he said, "thrown in jail. If I'm thrown in jail, it won't make any difference, Chuck. I'll be president of prison fellowship from inside the prison." And he never got off the airplane. He was murdered. But what he stood for could not be stopped by an assassin's bullet, because it started a movement that began to move through the people in the Philippines. Cardinal Sin, who was evangelical, was part of the Catholic Renewal movement worldwide. Cardinal Sin said that after Aquino was assassinated, he sat down and was reading the scriptures, and he realized from 2 Chronicles that the way in which God punishes a people is to give them an unjust ruler, and therefore he believed God was punishing the Philippine people, and therefore he viewed it as his ministry as the Archbishop of Manila to go all through the Philippines and to preach to people everywhere that they must repent and be converted and have a personal commitment to Christ. He went all through the Philippines preaching, "Come to Jesus Christ, give your life to Christ, surrender your life to Christ." And renewals began to break out all through the Philippine Islands, and prayer groups began to spill over. And so when the election was rigged, and it was, and 300 soldiers and two generals announced a revolution, ludicrous, they'd have been gunned down in the streets like that, Cardinal Sin went on the radio and called for all the nuns to go into their convents and to raise their hands above their heads to God and to pray and fast until God delivered the Philippine people. He then announced over the air that he wanted all Christians to go into the streets and pray and protect the soldiers. And within 30 minutes, 3 million people had poured out on the streets. Every tank was stopped dead in its tracks before millions of people down on their knees praying to God. Not a single drop of blood was shed. That's the church holding society and government to moral accountability. That's what happens when the church is truly the church. He wasn't beguiled into believing that you had to go change some laws, or you had to go argue with tyrants, or that you had to try to change what was going on in the parliament. It was irreversible, but at that point the church became the church and became the instrument of holding that government to moral account, that instrument of righteousness in that culture. Brothers and sisters, I have no illusion that one conference next year is going to change the course of culture in America. Probably a function of age. Malcolm Muggeridge says the older he gets, the more pessimistic he is, and maybe that's true. I look at what is happening in America today, and I wonder how it's possible to reverse the surging tides of secularism. I wonder how it's possible for a church which has been now labeled with all the triumphalistic rhetoric with which is being hung around our neck like an albatross, where we have been so characterized in the American press as being just nobody backwoods, non-thinking, Bible-thumping, simplistic bigots, because that's the way we're being perceived. And I look around and I say, how could that possibly ever be changed? And certainly not by one conference. But maybe from the beginnings of meetings like this and from a conference like we're planning for next year, the seeds might be planted for Christians to begin, first of all, not to be taken in by the political illusion, but to begin to think in terms of the Christian responsibility and culture, and then to begin to articulate that intelligently to our neighbors and in our Rotary clubs and from our church pulpits, and eventually, hopefully, begin to spread a message abroad in this land and to revitalize the church that it might really be God's instrument for preserving moral accountability in a culture and restoring a value base of Christian truth by which a people can live. The alternative is one that I think Donald Blesch spoke of in his book, Crumbling Foundations, the only alternative. And that is that God simply brings down a people so that out of that destruction, he can rebuild his pure church. I would pray that we would have the courage to stand in that gap and to be the righteous people God is looking for, if indeed this culture is to be preserved. Thank you. God bless you.
I'm Chuck Colson.
I travel a lot to prisons, and I travel to many countries around the world. And every time I come home, I think how blessed we are to live here in America, this land of freedom, this land where we have been so privileged and so blessed to have things which cultures before, throughout human history, have never even dreamed of, material things, spiritual things. We live in the most Christian nation in the world, in one sense. George Gallup discovered that 80% of the American people say that they believe in Christ. 95% of the American people believe in God. But you know, in that same poll, paradoxically, only 40% of the people could identify who it was who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, we've had an outpouring of religiosity in the last decade in America, the so-called born-again phenomenon, of which I have been very much a part, and am very much a part. And yet at the same time, we see the rising tides of immorality and apostasy and secular thought dominating our culture. How can it be that we live in the most Christian nation in the world, and yet we have the highest crime rate? We have families breaking up at a faster rate than any other nation on earth. We put more people in prison in America than any other country as a percentage of population other than South Africa and the Soviet Union. We have 100 times more burglaries here in so-called Christian America than in pagan Japan. It's a great paradox that we live in this country where religious values are the very foundation of our structure, where John Adams said that American democracy was predicated on the assumption that we were a deeply religious people. Otherwise, our Constitution, the 200th anniversary of which we celebrate this year, could not possibly survive. And yet, in this religious nation, we are overwhelmed with tides of secular values. Secular values dominate American thinking, dominate American values. The Me Too decade, the what's in it for me, the do your own thing, the yuppieism of our time dominates in this country in which Christianity is supposed to be such a vital interest. How can there be that paradox? That's the question you and I have to think about. That's the question that needs to be answered. What then do we do with this paradox, this dilemma that we face? A lot of people believe that there's a simple solution. That is, that we simply will elect Christian men and women to office, that we will change the laws and we'll change the institutions, and that'll bring about revival in America. Well, government's important, and the kind of people we elect to office are important. Government, after all, is the ordained instrument of God to bring about order and justice in society and to restrain sin. But unfortunately, the answer isn't that simple. Not just electing people or changing laws. I know, I've served here. I know the limits of government power. The answer for a spiritual awakening in America goes far beyond government. It goes into the human heart, every human heart, yours and mine, every single person. You know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn came out of the gulag. I believe him to be the greatest prophet of God alive today. 10 years in the Soviet prison. He came out and he received the Templeton Prize for the advancement of religion. He gave a speech at Guildhall in London. Here he is, a great man of letters, the Nobel Prize winner. And he said, if I were to look back on the 20th century and sum up the history of the 20th century, I would use that pithy Russian proverb that we used every time something went wrong and there were adversity, we would say, men have forgotten God. And to sum up the 20th century, this great man of letters, this great intellectual said, the summation of the 20th century, men have forgotten God. That's the dilemma today. You see, the challenge today is that we take the Word of God and we not only take it into our heads, but into our hearts as well, and we begin to act upon it, that there is righteous living in our land. That's the key to revival, to take the holy, inerrant Word, to understand it, to begin to think Christianly, to be transformed, not to be conformed to this world, but be renewed, and that the Word of God might live out in our lives, that the invisible kingdom of God is made visible in our midst through Christian obedient living. That's the challenge for today.